Enough of that. Let's get to the text. We are, if you're guests with us, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we've kind of stopped for a little series within our series on Hebrews chapter 11, which is sometimes referred to as the faith chapter in the Bible. And this is a very interesting chapter for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is that it provides a great deal of information that we would not know merely by reading the Old Testament, merely by reading some of the stories that it references from the Old Testament. So there are a lot of curiosities we have about the stories that it calls to mind when we read them in the Old Testament that it kind of clears up, that it gives us some insight into the thinking or the motives or various details. And that will be true for our story today as well. The first character that we're going to look at is a guy by the name of Abel. And like all the characters that are mentioned in chapter 11, he's introduced by this phrase, by faith. That's the phrase that is repeated somewhere around 20 times. And through him and the other historical figures we meet in chapter 11, the author is personifying the faith that he has commended in the opening verses of this chapter. And thereby we see all these things that faith does and the benefits that it can convey as well. And so far in the series, we've seen a number of characteristics of saving faith from this chapter as well as its context. We've seen that, for instance, saving faith lasts, that it testifies, that it hopes, that it assures. And to this list now, I want to argue for this week and next, as it turns out, that saving faith justifies. Saving faith justifies. Now, this is one of those truths that's reiterated at various points in the chapter as we explore these biblical figures. And this repetition speaks to the importance of this doctrine, the doctrine of justification through faith alone, a doctrine that is at the heart of the gospel, as we will see. And it's also at the heart of the very first story that's mentioned in this text, which is the story that involves the death of an individual. And that victim was a man by the name of Abel, and this man, Abel, was a man of faith. But before we get to him, let me read you these words from Al Mohler, who is the president at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He comments this on this chapter. He says, repeating the phrase by faith throughout Hebrews 11 also teaches us to avoid the error of moralizing the Old Testament stories. This happens quite often among evangelicals, particularly in children's Sunday school curricula. Be like Moses, we say, not like Pharaoh. And while the Old Testament narratives do indeed contain moral lessons, we ought to learn these lessons indeed, but the author reminds us that these moral lessons are not the main point. We must remember that the moral lessons of the Old Testament come within the context of the storyline of the gospel. The writer draws some hortatory applications from these individuals, but he does so while reminding us that the reason these men and women lived as they did was because they walked by faith, looking to a Redeemer. That is exactly right. And it kind of hits at one of my pet peeves, that we often take these stories, these narratives in the Bible, and we turn them into these moral lessons, these Aesop's fable kind of things, that we gain some wisdom for how to live more productively or something like that. And we totally end up obscuring the main point of the text, which is Jesus, right? These stories contribute to our understanding of Jesus, to why we need Jesus, to the work of Jesus and the implications of the work of Jesus, and so on and so forth. He is the point. So we have to keep this in mind throughout this series every single time we see one of these characters, every single time we open our Bibles. And hopefully by now yours is open. So let's look at what the author says about Abel in chapter 11. Verse 4. It's all in one verse. And this is what God's word says. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let me read it again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, these words harken back to a story in the book of Genesis. The author assumes that his audience is familiar with this story. We can't assume this in 2019. So I want us to turn back and actually see the story. So turn with me to the first book in your Bible, the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and look for that big number 4, indicating chapter 4, really 3 and 4. We'll start in chapter 3 just to get some of the context, and then we'll look at what it says about this pair of brothers. Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Now, while you're turning there, again, let me remind you of the context. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we have an account of the first humans, Adam and Eve, defying the instruction of God and eating of the one tree he told them not to eat of. So remember, he gave them access to anything they wanted to partake of in the garden, this lush garden like we have never known, because we've only known creation after it's been corrupted by sin. But they are given access to, you know, just paradise, literally paradise, anything they want in paradise except one tree that God tells them not to partake of. And they make the choice, following the deceptive serpent, to partake of this tree. And this was the choice that rendered them sinful in God's sight, along with their descendants after them, including us. And this episode of biblical history is usually referred to as the fall, because it's describing the fall of mankind into sin. And one of the consequences of this fall is that humanity is separated from God. And we see this in the story as Adam and Eve are then sent out of the garden and into exile. And at the end of Genesis chapter 3, our first parents are kicked out of the garden, never again to enjoy the presence of God in the same way, at least not in their lifetime. This is how Genesis 3 puts it in verse 23 and 24. It says, "The Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Interesting. Now, these cherubim are a group of angels that we read about from time to time in the scripture. The word is plural there, and they're usually associated with the presence of God, and they're seen here as preventing access into his presence and defending the tree of life. Now, we tend to think of angels weird, in all honesty. Most of our depictions of angels don't really derive from the biblical scriptures. Usually in the scriptures, angels, you can't even tell. They look just like individuals, so you might be entertaining angels in disguise or something. Or they're the kind of creature that you see and you're terrified, like something on Halloween or something that you see and you fall, and the first thing they say is, "Do not be afraid," because that's what they have to say, because they are evidently quite terrifying. So in your mind, that little chubby baby with white wings, the cherub as we call it, is not really based on what we see in God's word. Certainly not what we see here when these cherubim are introduced to us. You want to think of these creatures as a kind of winged bouncer, right? They are fearsome creatures. They're not heavenly eye candy. These are deadly security guards. And their flaming sword, evidently, impresses upon us our inability to access the presence of God. Our inability. So when we see cherubim in the Bible again and again, we are often being reminded of the same idea, that we are separated from God. This is a theme that kind of follows the cherubim in many of their mentions in the scriptures. It reminds us that we are separated from God, that we are in exile from paradise. Now, all this may seem harsh, but it's probably because we don't understand, on the one hand, the holiness of God, or on the other hand, the wretchedness of our sin. And it could also be that we don't really see the mercy of God in his response to these fallen humans. Adam and Eve deserve to die on that day because of their sin, but God allows them to live. He shows them mercy. He shows them grace and even clothes their shame and wretchedness, right? They hide themselves in figs, but God takes animals. He kills those animals. He sheds their blood and he clothes Adam and Eve to cover their shame and nakedness with these garments of skin. Chapter 3, verse 21, he covers their shame. And this, of course, foreshadows another whom God would crush and cause to bleed, this one on a cross, many generations later, who too would clothe the people of God and cover their wretchedness. But the cherubim keeping us away from the tree is itself also a mercy. How so? Because Adam and Eve were corrupted by sin. They were now fallen sinners. They were depraved to the bone. And so their offspring would do the same. We're going to see that in a moment. But would they really have wanted Adam and Eve to live longer in a state of fallenness? Perhaps. But I'm not so sure that at least those two would have wanted to, because they're the first two who knew what it was like to experience bodies and creation without sin. So they knew something in a way that you and I don't of what had been lost because of their sin. But those who know nothing but a creation of and a personal condition of sinfulness like us might indeed have wanted to prolong forever our days through the fruit of the tree of life. Glenn Scrivener writes, when a person we love is dying of cancer, we pray for healing. We pray fervently. But even if God grants miraculous healing, what then? Do we dare to ask for 10 more years of health? 20? 50? What about 100? How long do we want this kind of life to be prolonged? For how long do we want God shuffling around these cursed conditions? Is it just a case of holding back the tide of death and decay a little while longer? Or does the Lord have something better for us? The answer is yes, He does. And it's life like you and I have never experienced yet to the full. It is life, everlasting life with God, eternal life, not in this cursed state, but eternal life in a way that is free from sin and its corruption, that kind of life. And God will give us access to the tree again, but only when our sinful flesh has been redeemed to the full and this whole world bears the gleam of His new creation. Until then, we don't need that tree. We don't need that tree. It is a mercy that God keeps us from its fruit. Those heavenly bouncers are doing Adam and us a favor by barring the gates. Because we don't need this extended. We need that life instead. But deep down inside, we long for what is now withheld from us, whether we realize it or not, whether it's conscious or subconscious. We long, something in us longs for what has been lost to humanity. Every fiber of our being longs for what we lost in the fall. Most importantly, God Himself, His presence, His relationship. But to get back to that, we would have to go through the fire and sword. And who could survive that? Not you. Not me. And yet, the book of Exodus, in it we read of one who can pass those cherubim, pass the fires, and pass the sword. As Scrivener explains, in Exodus chapters 25 to 31, we read about the tabernacle, which is kind of a portable multimedia presentation of the gospel. Through the tabernacle, its priests and sacrifices, we learn about how sinners can get into the presence of God. On the outside of the tabernacle was an altar, a place where there were knives that were drawn and where the fires burned up the sacrifices. And in the center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God. And woven into the curtain that separated God's presence from everything else were cherubim, guarding the way to God. So here's the million-dollar question. How do we get through those cherubim and approach God? And the answer is, we don't. Someone else has to do it on our behalf. The high priest. One day a year in Jewish history, the high priest would make a journey outside to inside, from east to west, from estrangement and into God's presence. With his sacrifices, he would go through the sword, he would go through the fire of the altar, and then he would pass through the deadly cherubim, parting the curtains, ascending into the Holy of Holies. And in this way, he modeled to the people what Christ would do one day. And this is precisely what the book of Hebrews has been celebrating for us again and again and again. Christ is our great high priest. He is the one who has joined us in our predicament, east of Eden, estranged from God. But he went through the fire and the knife himself. He went through the fire and the knife of sacrificial death. And as he rose again, he ascended through the curtain into God's presence. He did all of this on our behalf. And where he is, there we will be also, his people. The way back to Eden then is blocked, but Jesus is our way forward. When we approach then the presence of God in Christ, and when we on that great day are given access again to this tree of life when Christ returns, we will find the cherubim relieved from their duty. This is part of our glorious hope in the gospel. And this hope is anticipated even here in the life of Abel, which picks up right after this exile begins, when Adam and Eve are removed from the Garden of Eden. The story in chapter 4, right after this, is the story of Adam and Eve's two boys, Abel and Cain. And it's, in many ways, an enigmatic story. It raises questions. There are curiosities that we have that it doesn't seem to focus on. Indeed, most of the details of the text seem to revolve around Cain, but we do learn a good bit about Abel in the process as well. Follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." By the way, Cain's name is a play on that expression. It's derived from that word that means to get, to apprehend, right? To take in some way. Okay? So it's perhaps a bit foreshadowing. And Abel, who is mentioned now, is a name that relates to a word. It sounds just like a Hebrew word that means breath. Like something that's ephemeral. It's there and then it's gone, right? You breathe, you see the mist, and it's gone. Hevel. It's the same word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Hevel, hevel, hevel. And that's where this word Abel comes from. Again, kind of a picture of his short-lived life. But keep reading. Verse 2, "And again she, Eve, bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Now, one question that has puzzled interpreters through the ages has been this question of why the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his. And in truth, Genesis doesn't answer that question for us. And so this silence has left open the door for much speculation, and a lot of theories have been proffered over the years by many a theologian. Among some of the more popular, there are those who would argue that Abel's offering was accepted because it involved a sacrifice of blood, whereas Cain's was rejected because it did not. We do know, after all, that blood is important to our approaching God in worship. The Bible makes this clear in a number of places. The book of Hebrews has made this clear back in chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And yet, while the Old Testament sacrificial system had not been established in the time of Cain and Abel, that would be centuries later before Moses would come and be the mediator of that covenant with God's people. So Abel and Cain aren't operating under that. Many do consider Abel's offering here as anticipatory of that whole sacrificial system, and by extension of the sacrifice of Christ, which that system ultimately points to. And this is probably true, at least that it is anticipatory of that. But it is doubtful that Cain's offering is rejected simply because it didn't involve blood. The word here that's translated offering, or some of your translations may say tribute, is a Hebrew word that's often used in the New Testament for bloodless offerings that are acceptable to God. And I think it would be a mistake to conclude that, you know, God favors shepherds and not gardeners or something like that. That would be the wrong idea. Let's not forget that Adam himself was a gardener, just like Cain was. Grain offerings would be a common and legitimate part of Israel's worship as well. God would even demand the first fruits of Israel's harvest later on in the Old Testament. So I'm not sure that quite solves the riddle. Another theory as to why one offering was accepted and the other one was not focuses on not so much the kind of offering that was given, but the quality of those offerings. One of these men, it's said, has brought his best and is most valuable to God, and the other has brought something less. So a person advocating a position like this might say something like this: Abel offers the first of his flock. That's what the text says, verse 4, and the fattest portions, right, the prized portions of his flock. Abel gives what costs him, in other words, the most, the firstborn and the most choice selections, while on the other hand, Cain's offering is not described as the first and the best, but simply, merely, as the fruit. Now, this certainly is possible, right? This is a possible factor for God's decision. But again, the text doesn't chime in conclusively on this point, although it is a curious way to describe both offerings. And we should remember that Cain's offering would have involved a lot of work as well. Sometimes we forget that, I believe. We tend to imagine Cain as just sort of offering up the scraps, and I suppose that could be true, but it also could have been something that was quite beautiful and pleasing to the eye and sweet to the taste, requiring a lot from Cain to prepare and to offer. As one writer explains, there must have been much to commend of such an offering to Cain. Here was a portion of what arose from his own hard-fought labor. God had said to Adam in the curse, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So what Cain brought to the Lord, what Cain brought to God, came only by hard labor, just as farming continues to demand today. So you can just imagine maybe how Cain himself reasoned in this scenario. Perhaps he had a misunderstanding. Perhaps this provoked a misunderstanding that crept into Cain's mind. He may have been able to look at his offering and reason that it is more valuable, that it required more effort than his brother sacrificing his firstborn. He may have even designed the whole offering to convey his devotion, intended to win God over by his hard work and by his worshipful sacrifice and service. And if so, he would have misdiagnosed what God is looking for in worship. Yes, he wants from us our first and our best, from every worshiper. But God doesn't judge merely by externals. God looks at the heart. And when God looks at the heart, he looks for faith. And this brings us to the third theory that is often put forth, And I believe the writer of Hebrews does confirm this for us, though it's certainly not incompatible with the other two theories. Namely, that Abel's offering was acceptable because it was offered in faith. Notice that Cain's dejection in the text is met by a series of questions from Almighty God. God calls into question in this dialogue the heart of the man, not really the substance of his offering. God draws thereby our attention away from what fallen humans look at as important, how our work makes us look impressive to God, or something to that effect, to what he instead focuses on, what God thinks is important, how our work reveals what we trust. And this suggests that God's displeasure with Cain's offering may have had more to do with what preceded it, that is, his motives, his intention, his unbelief, than in what it consisted of. Listen, God's disregard of Cain's offering, in other words, was owing to the fact that unlike his brother, Cain did not offer up his worship in faith. It took work. It took maybe a lot of work. That may have been the whole design of it, is to demonstrate all of this hard work that he put in tending the field and growing the crop and harvesting the grain. He doesn't have helpers like most farmers would have, so he's doing all of this work and then presenting it to God. Lots of work, but it didn't involve faith. And so it was rejected. And I believe we can see his lack of faith even in his response to God. Instead of repenting of his failure to please God, he becomes angry with God, expecting God to change to accommodate his sacrifice instead of him changing his sacrifice to please God. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. It would be great if the story stopped there. Not great, but it gets worse. The story goes on, and we see that Cain's hatred metastasized into horror. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. What we see in verse 8 is premeditation. And that makes it all the more wretched. The Bible distinguishes, doesn't it, in the law of God between premeditated acts of sin and these other kinds of acts of sin. He would rather kill then turn to God's gentle pleadings to repent. So he directed his hatred for God at his brother Abel and killed him. Now look at verse 9 and following. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." In the verses that follow, we see an act of God's mercy again. But commenting on these verses, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars by the name of Bruce Waltke, he writes this. He says, Cain's failure at the altar led to his failure in the field. Did you hear that? his failure at the altar leads to his failure in the field, because theology and ethics are inseparable. You want to know what happens when people forget that every person is created in the image of God, that every person deserves dignity from one another because they are in the image of God? This is what happens. Ethics are inseparable. The renunciation of God leads to his renunciation of God's image. His bad feelings towards God spill over into his bad feeling towards his brother. His cankered and corroded soul leads to loss of contact with his brother. His irrational rage against his younger brother, presumably out of jealousy, escalates to fratricide. Having dispatched his brother to premature death, he absurdly takes no responsibility for his death. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 9. His play at innocence reprises his father's attempt at concealment. Both reject the doctrine of God's omniscience, his all-knowing of the human heart. The seed of the serpent is a murderer like his father, the devil. And in fact, did you notice that the question that Cain asks in verse 9, where is Abel, your brother, parallels God's question of his father, Adam, in the garden, where are you, chapter 3, verse 9. In both cases, these guilty men respond with defensiveness. The fact that Cain dispassionately denies what he has done shows a lack of care and concern that parallels Adam's lack of regard for his wife. In chapter 3, verse 12, like father, like son. The apple, it seems, has not fallen far from the tree. Cain never seems to come to his senses. Despite the pleading of God, the wooing of God, he never seems to come to his senses when confronted. He fears physical and social exposure, but not the God from whom he cannot hide. He's negotiating with God, and his negotiating is further revealing this man's heart. There's no remorse for the death of his brother. There's no grief for his displeasing of God, just a callous pleading for self-preservation. And so it is with sin. That's Cain. And what we find in Scripture is that this man is kind of the prototype in some ways of those who walk in this life by unbelief. In fact, in the New Testament, a couple of the epistles point to Cain. Don't be like Cain. Don't go the way of Cain. Jude, other epistles, don't go the way of Cain, not just murder, but unbelief, right? Because that's the core of it. He didn't have faith when he made his offering. Don't go the way of Cain, he says. And so what we're seeing is sort of the outworking of that curse, right? These two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is not humans and reptiles. This is those who are characterized by faith and trust in God and those who are not. And what we see in Abel is the first seed, true seed of this woman that ultimately leads us down to Jesus Christ. What we're seeing in Cain is what it looks like when the seed of the devil is not restrained from his own devices. And this contrast we shall see. Now, what about Abel? Well, we're going to have to wait on Abel. till next time, Lord willing. But here's what I want you to see. The way of Cain doesn't lead you back into the garden. The way of Cain isn't going to get you through the sword and the fire and those cherubim. It's not going to. But the way of Abel does. Why? Because verse 2 says that it's by faith that these men and women receive their commendation from God. And then verse 4 says, Abel was commended as righteous. So you might say, like it will say later of another man, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. And already from the first kids, we are seeing this pattern of faith that leads to righteousness. Faith that can cost us everything, but even in death, he still speaks because it's not over, because it was commended of him by God as righteousness. And this is how we get through the cherubim. Not with a righteousness that comes from the law, Paul says. Not with one that is in our own strength. Not with one that comes to God like Cain comes to God and says, look at what I have brought you. Look at all the sweat of my brow. Look at all this labor I have put forth. Have you seen my fields? Have you seen the beauty of my offering? It's so much better than that brother over there. And God says, don't accept it. Because it ain't about that. You want to get through those cherubim. You want to get through that sword and that fire. Then you need someone to take that sword and that fire for you. And that's who Jesus is. And when we gather next week, we get to see that just beautifully portrayed, that gospel beautifully portrayed in the life of this man, the short life of this man, Abel. And we get to marvel at this doctrine of justification through faith alone, which is what defines us as Protestants, right? I mean, the whole Protestant Reformation was about this doctrine, more or less, right? So it is huge. It is crucial to understanding the gospel. You are not made righteous in and of yourself. You are made righteous not with the righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's what Paul says, Philippians chapter 3. You believe, and God commends you righteous, because it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness gifted to you. Stay tuned. Let's pray.